Good morning. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever receive an email that you knew was not intended to be sent to you? Did you read it? Most of us are curious to know what's going on in other people's lives. And we seem to watch or listen a little more carefully when some of that private information about someone else is revealed to us. And what I'm talking about is that we all seem to take part in eavesdropping. And I mention this as a way of introducing our Bible passage this morning, which is taken from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the leadership and members of a church that he participated in establishing in the city of Corinth. And we're only going to look at a small excerpt from this letter, but you should know that the church leaders in Corinth were dealing with some very delicate issues. Corinth was a Roman colony city and also a seaport and a crossroads of human activity. The general public there was not only proud of their affiliation with Rome, they took great pride in their progressive intellect, and they actively partook in various pagan religious practices. Paul's letters to the church leaders in Corinth dealt with matters ranging from disciplining a man whose immoral conduct disqualified him for church membership to what happens when a Christian dies to giving an offering for the poor and needy in the church in Jerusalem. So in a sense, as you read Paul's letter, you get to eavesdrop in on a dialogue that Paul was having with the church leaders. Now, mixed into Paul's writings, he provides divinely inspired doctrine that the Christian church has followed now for two millennia. And as we'll see, the instruction given by Paul applies to us here at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. And so, you who are our guests here today will get to eavesdrop on my sharing with my fellow members of how I believe God's Word has called us to carry out this particular part of our Christian lives. As I said, I'll be reading from the second letter to the church in Corinth, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 14. You may want to find this in a Bible, as I'll be referring back to this passage several times. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along using the Bible found in the pew racks, this passage starts on page 818. The main idea of this passage is that God made it possible for individual men and women to have their relationship with Him restored. And furthermore, once our relationship with God has been restored, we have a role. Actually, I should say we have a responsibility to encourage others to have their relationship with God restored. Follow along as we hear what Paul wrote to the church. The word he uses here for this restoration of a relationship is reconciliation. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." If you're one who likes to make notes, my remarks are going to be in three parts. The first is the message of reconciliation. The second is the ministry of reconciliation. And the third is the method of carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. In our Christian church life, we have some big words. We use some big words like redemption and incarnation and sanctification. They appear in our hymns. They appear in the Bible, and preachers like to use them in sermons. But if we're not really clear on the definition of these words, we may miss out on the deeper meaning that God would have us to understand. This passage is all about reconciliation, and it assumes we fully grasp the meaning of that word. So let's be sure that we do. We use the term reconcile when balancing our check account. Well, some of us balance our checking account. What takes place is that you add and subtract your figures and often have to adjust your totals to get them to agree with the correct balance. And when this is done, we say we have our accounts balanced and they are reconciled, meaning that our figures line up with the correct figures supplied by the bank. Now, between two persons, reconciliation means this: returning to a formerly peaceful and harmonious relationship that existed previously but has deteriorated. You used to have a good relationship, but something went awry, and now you have a bad or even a non-relationship. To reconcile is to make it possible to return to the relationship you had before. Now, here's a very key point. To achieve reconciliation, there have to be two things. The first is both parties have to agree what caused the difference. And secondly, there must be removal, including forgiveness, of the offense that occurred that caused the disruption, the disharmony in the relationship. Let's say a friend didn't invite your child to their child's birthday party, and your feelings are somewhere on the spectrum between curious why your child didn't get invited to having your feelings hurt. Now, you can forgive your friend and try to move on, but until you find out why your child was not invited, the relationship with your friend is going to be a little less harmonious than it was before. Suppose you sense someone is taking advantage of you in a business dealing. Again, you can forgive them. You should forgive them. But often in so doing, you continue to, quote unquote, know that they have cheated you. And unless the offending act is shown to be an error in your own judgment, or retribution is offered, the relationship with that other party may not reconcile fully. Reconciling relationships can be a very delicate and a very complex process. And now we want to consider the most serious relationship that needs to be reconciled, namely that between mankind and God. God is holy. God is just. God is unchanging. God created mankind to worship him and to bring him glory. Mankind was created in a state of innocence, but an innocence that would be tested. God gave mankind authority over a part of his creation and also gave him clear instructions about what he may and what he may not do. And mankind rebelled and disobeyed God's clear commands. And when mankind did this, not only were there specific actions, things that we call sins, that were committed, but there was a change in the very nature of mankind. The mind, the will, the emotions of mankind changed, and the nature of mankind came to include lusting after activities that would seem to satisfy their bodies, greed to have more and more rather than trusting that God would supply all they need, desire to be in control both of others and of their own destiny. Men became prideful of their intellect and their personal achievements, feeling that this was what, that, those achievements, that was mankind worthwhile. And this change of nature and the sins it caused are an offense to a holy God and cause a break in mankind's relationship with a righteous God. This offense broke the original harmonious relationship with God. Where there had been peace, there became disharmony and even alienation. And this is a desperate situation for mankind, because God is just, and God must, in his justice, require that a penalty be paid for sin. You know, mankind has gone to great lengths to avoid that penalty. Some men have tried to do this through developing an elaborate scheme of by which they reason away the very existence of God. Or they say that if there is a God, he hasn't told us anything particular that we have to do to please him. And that's what some have done. But most of mankind has gone about creating a process, a series of steps, which, if properly completed, would earn God's favor. You know what we call that? Religion. The citizens of Corinth had plenty of religion. If you visit there today, you can still see the ruins of a temple on the mountaintop just to the south of the city. We're not going to discuss the religious practices that took place in that temple, except to say that they reveal the depravity to which mankind can go in inventing ways to appease the gods. Okay, if I'm right in saying that the schemes of man are not effective in reconciling us to God, is there any way to be reconciled to God? Well, yes, there has to be. We just read in chapter 5, verse 19, that God reconciled us to himself. He must have a way of getting us reconciled, of returning us to the harmonious state of relationship that we once had. Now, this is an important point. God, our Creator, loves us so much that while you and I were still in our sinful state, he made a way possible for us to get back into a loving relationship with him. Did you get that? God wants and desires our relationship with him to be restored. God is willing to forgive all our sins and willing to forgive our sinful nature. He's willing to forgive you, the sinful man or woman, completely, regardless of the sins that you may have committed. But God is also just, and there has to be justice. There have to be conditions met, including that the penalty for sin, the price for your sin, the price for my sin, one that is satisfactory to God, must be paid. And God has set that price. He has determined what is the penalty. But he not only set the price, he put in motion a plan that would make it possible for that price to be paid. It wasn't something that we could do by ourselves or for ourselves through religion. It was sending to earth his son, Jesus, who would voluntarily take on our sins and pay the price of his death as a substitutionary payment for our sins, dying in our place to take the penalty that rightfully belonged to us. As Martin Luther said, for the sake of all people, Christ on the cross became as the greatest murderer, adulterer, thief, and rebel that ever was or ever could be. This payment and none other would be worthy and acceptable and satisfactory to God. But that's not all. There's more to God's conditions for reconciliation of the sinner. You and I have to want to be restored to God. We have to want to turn away from our sinful nature. We call this repentance. And then we have to accept the offer of this price, this pardon paid for us by Christ's death. We call that putting faith in Christ, and that's what Paul meant in these verses 18 and 19 that we just read when he wrote that God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, no longer counting men's sins against them. Full and complete, all of the conditions are met. Full and complete reconciliation with God is possible. And I realize there may be someone here today who wants to be reconciled to the living and holy God. You may have been looking for a way to do this. You sense that you're not at peace with God. Perhaps you've been trying to earn that peace, to do things that God would want you to do so that he'd like you better. Maybe you've actually stopped committing some of those behaviors, those sins that occupied you in the past. Maybe you're even attending church. After all, you are here. Maybe you've started hanging around with others who are church members. Maybe you're even reading a Bible. And as good as all that is, you still wonder, have I been reconciled? Have I been made right with God? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to seal that deal right now, right here together. I'd like for everybody to look up at me right now and silently and in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own way, I want you to say these thoughts back to God. These thoughts that were written almost 150 years ago by a 16-year-old boy, by the way. Listen to these beautiful words and say them to God in your own way. My Jesus, I love you. I know you're mine. For you, all the follies of sin, I resign. I love you. Because you first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. If that was the first time that you've ever said those things to God, there are three things I want you to know. First of all, the Holy Spirit has now come into your life to enable you to resist future temptation to sin and to give you the courage now to live for Christ. Secondly, as we read in verse 17, you've become a new creation. A new nature has taken residence within you. But according to the Bible, although angels can see the change in you, we can't. I'm going to ask you to do something. Before the day is over, would you tell somebody? You can tell me in the vestibule in the back after the service. You can come here tonight and tell those that are gathered here for our evening service that you accepted reconciliation from God this morning. Third thing, having done this, you're now a member of the body of Christ, and you're no longer eavesdropping on this message. The rest of what we have to say today now applies equally to you. Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 20, that we're to be reconciled, but with no further explanation, Paul seems to go from saying that to saying that we are therefore to be active in the ministry of reconciliation. Follow along in your Bibles as I review from what we've read what Paul says about this ministry of reconciliation. In verses 14 and 15, Paul has written that we are convinced, that is, we have weighed the facts and we have come to the conclusion that Christ's death was effective for everyone. And this act on his part, Christ's taking our place and paying the price for our sin, is so wonderful that God says we are compelled to do something in response. This act of Christ has become the focus of our thinking and our motivation. It causes us to concentrate on the wonderful thing that happens to us when we are reconciled, and it urges us, it drives us into action. But what action? In chapter 5, verse 15, we get our first indication. We should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for Him. You know, sometimes I wish Paul would be a little more narrow. Like he said, we should teach a Sunday school class, or we should donate to an orphanage, or do a 5K walk for Jesus, or something like that. No, he writes instead that we've got to live for Him. In the context of this passage, Paul is telling us that the pattern of our life, the way we conduct ourselves, and our personal character are all to bring glory to Christ. As part of this living for Christ, in verse 16, Paul says we're to regard no one from a worldly point of view, beginning with Christ. With our awareness of what Christ has done for us, we can no longer regard Him as just a man. But instead, we must know that He is the divine Son of God and our Savior and our King. And furthermore, we're to look upon other persons not in a worldly way, not according to their physical or mental abilities or their personal appearance or their wealth, but that they are living souls in need of a Savior. Paul then writes in verse 17 that we have become new, different creatures. We've got a new nature. We've got a new spirit. We've got a different allegiance that is now acceptable to God, and we've been called to serve. And we come then in verse 18 to the central verse in this passage where God has assigned us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we should define perhaps ministry because in the original Greek when this was written, the word is diakonia, which is the same word from which we get our term deacon in the church, same root word. In the context of this passage, Paul is saying that, similar to deacons in a church, each of us is authorized by God to carry out certain work that He has ordained and that He wants conducted. But note, this is not an assignment for only selected members of the body, but something all of us are assigned once we become Christians. You're not elected to this for a term or for a season. It's a permanent part of your life. Verse 19, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation, the message that we just talked about earlier. Verse 20, we are to be ambassadors. Do you realize that what God is saying is that as an ambassador, you are His highest ranking official on earth You represent the king, and he expects you to be loyal to him and to fairly and appropriately represent him in what you say. You are to deliver the king's message as an ambassador. God is relying on us to make his appeal to all of mankind to be reconciled to him. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, we are working alongside of God, and we are urged not to receive this grace, this free gift of reconciliation, in vain, meaning as though it were of little worth or importance. And then in verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul changes slightly the words from what Dan read this earlier to us from Isaiah's message. Isaiah received these words from God for Judah, pointing to a future time. But Paul uses the past tense in his verbs to say that this prophecy has come to be. The time of salvation, he says, has come. Now, between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return, is the time for Christians to call others to be reconciled to God. And that brings us to the method of undertaking this ministry. I believe that Paul's words tend to point out three steps that we ought to take personally in carrying out this ministry. And I need to read a little further in the scriptures beyond where we stopped last time. So I'm going to pick it up in chapter 6, verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. The three things that Paul tells you and me that we need to do to carry out this ministry of reconciliation. And the first one is found in chapter 5, verse 20, where Paul implores us to be reconciled to God. We are to continually go deeper in our understanding of what it means to be restored in relationship with God, and to be able to receive all the strength and wisdom that comes by walking with him in this ministry. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, we see that our behavior and beliefs should not create obstacles for others. In this ministry, you will be engaging unsaved, non-Christian people. You'll need to know what the Bible says about your speech and your behavior so as not to become what they call, Paul said, were stumbling blocks for these non-Christians in coming to Christ. These people are watching you. In a sense, they're depending on you to show them the way. Don't bring discredit to the message or the ministry by your behavior. Be diligent. Work hard at it. And seek purity and truth in both your deeds and in the words that you speak. In chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 8, we see that we will endure, must learn to endure opposition that will come. In As we read here and further in the book of James, this perseverance through difficulty will prove that we are genuine and worthy to be received, to be listened to by others. That's what it means when it says we commend ourselves. It means that we prove that we are worthy to be listened to. This ministry, like all Christian ministry, is not a bed of roses. You have to be prepared to face sorrow and disappointment and failure. Bad reports may be issued about you. False accusation, even not so much in America today, but in other parts of the world, punishment for being a minister. Then there's the difficult challenge of obscurity. Laboring for the Lord, long and hard, and no one notices. And then, most ministry is without any material reward. But wait, read Paul's words. You may be obscure, but God knows you're there. You may not have material blessings, but you'll learn contentment, and you will have the glorious riches of God's grace. You'll possess everything you need. God will, He is Jehovah Jireh. He will supply your needs for your ministry. Plus, you have the hope of eternal life. So prepare yourself for the ministry. Step number two, equip yourself for this ministry. In verses 6 and 7, we see this. I was at a friend's house, and a cabinet maker was putting in new custom-made kitchen cabinets. And he had on, guys really relate to this, a really magnificent tool belt. It was so big and so laden with tools that he had suspenders to hold it on there, you know, and a big buckle in the front. And then I saw him do something which to me was absolutely amazing. With one hand, he lifted up one of the cabinets, and as he put it with one hand against the wall, he simultaneously drew out a power drill that had a screwdriver bit on the end of it, and zoom, zoom, like that, and stepped back, and he had mounted the cabinet. I was totally amazed at this. But I learned something. I learned two things about being equipped. For ministry, you are supplied a belt full of tools. But even so, you've got to know how to use those tools. Throughout his letters, Paul tells us about the tools that we have. Sometimes he refers to them, and he does here, about as weapons. Well, this ministry of reconciliation, we read in these verses that we are to make use of righteousness, of the power of God, of the Holy Spirit, of the love of Christ, the Word of God. We need to know it and be able to explain it to others. We need to know what is the good news of Christ. And this is an area where the church can really assist us to equip us. We have Bible studies. You can be discipled in a church. There is prayer and being supported by prayer of others. You can serve on ministry teams here and learn to be equipped to do your ministry. Prepare yourself. Be equipped. Third step, you've got to engage. There comes a point when you must engage persons who are not reconciled to God. But Paul doesn't write much about this specifically, but he's in this passage, but it is clearly implied. How else would you have disappointments without having tried to succeed? And the sense of urgency that's all through this passage is not just about your and my reconciliation with God, but about that of others. We must engage people whose relationship with God is not reconciled. And for most of us, that is going to have to be an intentional act. They're not going to come to you We're going to have to go to them. And by the way, that is unlikely to happen inside of this building, because there are a lot of nice folks in here, but all of them, for the most part, all of them are already reconciled to God. We're going to have to look outside of this building, and we're going to have to do something intentional. And here's the concept. You need to think about organizing an event, or better yet, a series of events to occur that will, over time, allow for multiple points of contact so that a relationship can be built during which you can both model and explain the need for reconciliation. So I ask you to pray that the Lord will give you eyes to recognize a potential contact and ask them to do something with you. And keep trying until somebody says yes. You have to build a relationship. You have to know them and be known of yourself in order to have the opportunity to talk about spiritual matters. Now, some of you may be wanting to ask me, well, what happens if I get turned down? Well, ask them again later. Or look for someone else. Justin Wetchiff told us the other night in an Equipping Matters class that over 50% of younger adults, when asked if they'd like to know more about what the Bible says, will say yes. Are you asking them? I really think that many of us are more concerned about what happens if your invitation does get accepted. Then comes the more difficult part, because you have to find time to become knowledgeable and conversant in the Bible, and then you have to find time for meeting with them. And many of us find that we're too busy. We're not intentional about doing this. So who might you meet with? Well, start with your extended family members. Meet with them, eat with them, play with them, do things with your family. Second target, neighbors and co-workers, people who you have something in common with and a regular way to be in touch. Cause something to happen. Third group, third target that you could aim to would be volunteer groups. Volunteer to help others. Teach them how to speak English. Tutor them after school. Serve on a ministry team, as I mentioned earlier. Now, I'm looking around our audience today, and I see people here who I know are already doing this. You're taking coworkers to lunch. You're talking with your neighbors while walking in the neighborhood. You meet together with a group of guys that you play golf with or tennis with, and share these things. You go down to the waiting room of a health clinic and sit there and offer to pray for people when they come in. If you asked those people, they would tell you that, yes, you can do this. The question is not, can you do this? The question is, will you do this? And so I'm going to close my remarks with a story. Almost 20 years ago, Carrie and I were on the leadership team of a large group of young people. Two of my daughters are here today, and they were on that team. And we were doing street ministry in the nation of Bulgaria. We had traveled southeast of the capital city of Sofia to the city of Hoskova. And on our first day there, our young people met with students who were in an English language class. There were two teenage girls in that class who came to the afternoon street presentation. Through an interpreter, I shared the good news that you can be restored to a personal relationship with God. And afterwards, these two young girls came up to me, and right there on the street in Haskova, these two were reconciled to God and became Christians. The next day, our kids went to another part of the city to do their presentation. And part of Carrie and my responsibility was to provide prayer covering for the presentations. And as we were walking around this city square praying, I saw my two young sisters coming, but they weren't alone. They had brought two friends of theirs because they wanted them to know the good news. I've never forgotten that. These two young girls were doing what the only other Christians they knew did. The only other Christians they knew, in this case, was our team. These young girls knew that what Christians do is tell people about Jesus. Folks, we are Christians, and the ministry of reconciliation is what we do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as each of us depart this building today, may we all read for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time, the words over the doors that lead out of this building, and say to you, Lord, here I am. Use me. Amen.